Few topics can cause an argument among Christians quite like the role of government for Christians. It's certainly been going on all my life. In the 70s, we had in early 80s, we had the Moral Majority and Jerry Falwell Jr. and all that went with that. And if many of you don't remember it because you're too young, but trust an old guy, it was a little crazy then. We had people who were speaking in the Christian church about taking back control of the government, and some in the media were confusing that with a revolution. It was an interesting time in American history. And today there is still a lot of tension about how it is that Christians and the church should interact with government. It's something that we struggle with. And it's appropriate that we struggle with it because it's been a struggle throughout the history of the people who follow God. If you go back in Scripture, from the very beginning, God chose Abram to build a nation, a government. Prior to that, the world was essentially city kingdoms. An individual city would be reigned by a king, and they were very small. But God ordained for the nation of Israel this to rise up, and it was intended by him to be what's called a theonomy, a nation ruled directly by him. And so there was no king initially. There were prophets and there were priests, other religious leaders, but the expectation was that Israel would live according to the law that they had received in the Old Testament in subjection to God, and he would be their king. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, "We don't like it. Everybody else has a king. We want one too." And God said, "You don't know what you're asking for." And they said, "Oh, yes, we do. We want one." And God said, "He'll tax you." And ironically, he says 10%. Oh, would that we're only 10%. But he'll tax you, and he'll take your sons to be in the military to fight his wars, and he'll take your daughters to serve in his courts. He will have the ability to take control of your lives. And the nation of Israel instead insisted, and God gave them Saul, who failed as king. And then God gave them David, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan for his people. And through the Davidic promise, there is this expectation that one day God would bring about a descendant of his who would be the perfect king, the Messiah. And we believe Jesus fulfilled that. And that Jesus will yet one day fulfill that when he returns and establishes his reign on earth and brings about that which we long for. The nation of Israel struggled. If you read the Old Testament, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, you will discover that almost every king was a train wreck. There were a few good ones, but mostly there were bad ones. Most of them left the service of God. Most of them used their positions merely to enhance their own wealth and power. Most of them followed after idols, and rather than leading the people, followed the people, and most of them brought struggles on the people of Israel. And God brought the nation of Israel into the exile, the Assyrians and Babylonians, and when they returned, they reestablished, but there was still a struggle. In the time of the New Testament, when Jesus is alive, it's Rome that is in charge, and there have been very few empires quite as significant as Rome. Rome controlled most of the Western world, and they controlled it with the sword, and they had absolute control. The nation of Israel, the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the high priests, the individuals who are a part of the religious leadership were pragmatists. And they said, "We think we can make this work for us." So they made, in effect, a deal with Rome. So the Sanhedrin had a great deal of authority over Israel as long as the taxes went to Rome and there was peace. And so you had this kind of dual system at the time of Christ where Rome was ultimately in control, but the religious leaders could take care of the day-to-day according to the law and according to their traditions as long as they didn't upset Rome. But even among Jesus' disciples, there was at least one zealot A zealot was one who, being an Israelite, believed that it was God's will that the people of Israel would rebel against Rome, and they looked to a Messiah who would ultimately come and defeat Rome and establish the nation of Israel with autonomy, and they would live under the perfect system of God's law. So even at the time of the Gospels, this struggle of the relationship of the people of God to government was a very real one. In the context of this story, in different Gospels, there's different descriptions of the religious leaders who came. Some were called Herodians. They were the ones more loyal to Rome. They had made a deal with Herod. They wanted Herod to succeed because he lined their pockets. Some were zealots who were absolutely against Rome and wanted to bring about. There were all these kinds of different parties. And throughout the time, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian, there were multiple revolutions and attempts to do something about the government at the time of the first and second centuries. It was a hot topic. And we're looking at a passage in which Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem for the last week of his life. But interestingly, Luke goes out of his way to make sure that we understand that he is coming as king. He quotes repeatedly from Psalm 118 and Zechariah 9:9, as we looked a couple of weeks ago. He does multiple things in the story so that the Jewish reader would have no question that Jesus is coming in fulfillment of the messianic promises. He's coming to be the king of Israel. He is coming. And obviously that raises all kinds of expectations. And the Jewish people, many of them understood that, and that's why they threw palm leaves in their coats in front of the donkey. They were thinking the king has come. Not Elvis, but the real king. And Jesus begins in this section speaking to his agenda as king. And he clears the temple because the worship of God is primary. And he tells parables that are designed to show that the religious leaders, in many ways, are not concerned about the worship of God, but instead are just concerned about themselves. And he begins to divide the people, intentionally calling them to the plan of God as opposed to the plans of men. And today we're going to look at just a few verses in this section, but they're some of the best known verses of all the Gospels because of one phrase, and it deals with the issue of government. But I want you to remember it's in the context of the king who is coming into his city, his capital, Jerusalem. And they're asking him, what do you do about the other king? Look with me at Luke chapter 20, if you will. Luke chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. 19 refers back to the previous passage. The teachers of the law recognized, and the chief priest, that his last parable was against them. So they were looking for a way to arrest him immediately because he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. Verse 20, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the government. Their goal, their intention, was to cause Jesus to say something whereby they could submit him to the authorities of government and have him killed. We know from the New Testament that the Jewish leaders did not have the ability to do capital punishment. That was something that only Rome could do. And they are hoping to put him in a position where either he brings the ire of Rome or he disillusions the people of Israel so they no longer want to follow him. And so they do what he'd just done to them. Remember, they came and asked him a question, and he said, I'll answer your question when you answer mine. John the Baptist, good guy or bad? Remember that last week? And they got away in their huddle and said, well, if we say good guy, then he's going to say, why didn't you follow him? And if we say bad guy, well, we don't know what to say. The people might stone us. What do we say? So, well, Lord, we don't know. So in the immediate next verse here, they tried the same thing on him. Lord, we have a question for you. Notice what they say. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." First of all, they butter him up with flattery. They say three different things about him, all of which are intended to soften the blow. Notice they say, you teach the truth, what is right. Unlike us, you'll speak what is true, whether it's politically correct or not. Secondly, you don't show partiality. And thirdly, you teach the way of God according to the truth. This is flattery. Flattery is always an attempt to manipulate someone. There's a difference between flattery and a compliment. A compliment is intended to encourage people. Flattery is intended to manipulate people to what you want. Someone has said, when you get down to it, flattery and gossip are different sides of the same coin. Gossip is when you say something behind someone's back that you would never say to their face. Flattery is saying something to their face you would never say behind their back. Neither is committed to the truth, and neither is for their benefit. Here, they use flattery in order to manipulate him, hoping that they can catch him in a way that will harm his ministry. Notice what they ask, verse 22. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? As I mentioned in 1 Samuel 8, God said to the people of Israel, you get a king, he's going to collect taxes, guys. Because he has needs. And what we know from history is government's needs always grow. There's always more taxes to come. And the nation of Israel was under significant oppression from Rome because Rome was continually getting wars and other things there so that their financial needs were continually growing. And so they come out in front of the people and said, Lord, do you believe in taxes? Maybe it was around April 15th. I don't know. That's how I feel too. Look how he answers. You know the answer. It's one of the most familiar verses. He saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. Denarius was a silver coin that was used to pay the poll tax, and this was the poll tax. It was an individual tax paid directly to Caesar in order to finance him. On the front of the denarius, it would have had imprinted on it the picture of Caesar, in this case, Tiberius. And on the back, he had imprinted his mother's picture. Because that is what you do. The inscription under Tiberius's name would have been Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Why is that significant? Because he's claiming to be the son of a god. Augustus Caesar was the one who declared he was deity, which was not unusual in the ancient world. You know that Pharaoh declared himself a god in Egypt, and the Caesars proclaimed themselves as god as well. So for the nation of Israel, it had multiple problems. Israelite coins, if you go to the Holy Land and go to one of those stores and start buying coins, you'll discover that the Roman coins all had pictures of people on them. Israeli coins don't, because in the Ten Commandments, it says don't make any graven image, and part of the way they obey that is they don't put people's pictures on their money. That's why, by the way, there were temple money changers, because they couldn't accept the Roman coinage for the priests and the temple taxes. They had to convert it to Israeli money. And, of course, the money changers made a slight. So this coin represented a form of idolatry in one ways, because he claims to be a son of God, and secondly, it represents the submission of the nation of Israel to Rome, and the belief in Israelite believed that God would one day, in fulfillment of the Davidic promises, raise Israel to a place of prominence and sovereignty and would no longer be under him. So Jesus says, pull out a denarius. By the way, a denarius represented at the time of Christ one day's wages for a worker, a laborer. Typically, a laborer was paid a denarius a day. "Show me a denarius," he said, "whose image and inscription are on it." "Caesar's," they replied. So he said to them, "Then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and God's what is God's." Now, the hard part of this passage is that we wish it would say more. That we need, in the nomenclature of today, we need regs to describe how these things are intended to be fulfilled. In other words, it's a broad statement, but what are the details of this? Lord, what exactly is Caesar's? How much does Caesar get? What do we owe him? The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both have major paragraphs in which they describe the role of government in God's plan. The first one is in Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 1, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." The authorities that exist have been established by God. He says it twice. They've been established by God. How is it that governments are established by God? He wrote this at the time of Caesar, and Caesar would be the one who would ultimately take Paul's life. How could they be established by God? Theologians have historically understood that there are certain institutions that God has created according to the way He's made us so that we would always have them. One of them is the family. The family is intended by God to be the basic unit of a society through which children are raised and families or societies are built. It's an institution that is central to God's plan for creation, and families are universal in all societies. Another one is government. You ever thought about that all societies have governments? There have been times when people have tried to live without governments. It never goes well. It just doesn't, because ultimately someone has to step up. One of the great examples of the anarchy that can come without a real government is the French Revolution, when there was this constant turnover of people ascending to power and using that power for their own personal benefit. A horrible time in the history of the Western world. God has always made us so that we have governments. I have an opinion about it. That should surprise you. My opinion is God has made us to submit to authority, because He made us to ultimately submit to Him. And one of the ways we live that out is we live that out in submission to our governments, which are a way that we will ultimately prepare for submitting to His reign. It is part and parcel to the way we were made, that we were made to live in submission to a king. Let me keep reading in Romans 13. "Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." By the way, someone asked me the other day, did Scripture condone the American Revolution? To which my answer is, wait for it, I don't know. I wasn't there. It is hard to justify the American Revolution based on these passages. But it doesn't matter. Right now, it's where we are. "For rulers have no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience." The primary purpose of governments universally is to punish evil and keep order in a society. Now, all of us immediately think of injustices that exist by governments, whether our own or others, which are much worse around the world. Governments are necessarily inefficient, ineffective, but according to Scripture, we're better off with them than without them. That God establishes government as a role to maintain order, to punish murderers and thieves, apart from those in office, and to... I don't feel good. I'm trying real hard to behave. I actually spent some time reading Will Rogers quotes about government, and I thought about using those, and I thought better of it. So if you want to laugh, go read what Will Rogers said about government. He said, I'm not a member of an organized party. I'm a Democrat. Will Rogers is a riot. The governments, like everything in our society, are grossly imperfect. Families are imperfect. Everyone that's a member of a perfect family, please stand up and go home and write a book about how you attained to this perfection. So that the rest of us can read it. You know, someone said to me, your kids had trouble as teenagers? Of course they did. Did you see the gene pool they came from? Of course they had. I mean, all families are imperfect. All fathers are imperfect. All mothers are imperfect. All children are imperfect. That every institution on earth is flawed because it's full of us and we are broken and fallen, right? The same is true of government. And while our government is horribly flawed because it has people involved in it, according to Scripture, we're better off with government than not. And historically, when a government gets too far away from God's plan, I believe you can see that He brings judgment on it. When the evil in power becomes so atrocious, that evil will bring its own consequences. Because God says, He instituted government to punish evildoers. And that is a role that we should value and respect. Paul goes on in Romans 13, verse 6, and said, and that's why you pay taxes. That and to keep CPAs in jobs. For the authorities are God's servants. Isn't it amazing he says that? The government authorities are God's servants. He's talking Caesar here. They're God's servants. In what way, Paul, are they God's servants? They give their full time to governing. So give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Peter continues in the subject in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. Notice again, the emphasis on the role of government is to stop anarchy and bring basic judgment. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live instead as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And honor the emperor. God's intention, I believe Peter and Paul here are in effect filling out what Jesus meant when he said, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, in saying that government has an essential role in society. And while it's imperfect at it, it brings a lot of good. Now, it's more complicated for us. The time of the first century, you didn't get to vote with Rome. Rome did what Rome was going to do. And if you messed up, they had that double-edged sword that they were really effective with. Because we live in a society that we call a government by the people, whereby we vote, we can hold office, where we can be in positions, we have a more complicated relationship to government. And that more complicated relationship makes it even more confusing exactly how we live in that role. because we should be involved as citizens. We should use our responsibility to influence government in positive ways, right? But yet we still have a responsibility to submit. We still have a responsibility to respect the role of government for bringing to society what God intended for it to bring. The interesting thing is, that's not all that Jesus said. By the way, isn't it interesting these guys that are wondering whether they should submit and pay taxes are actually carrying a denarius with them? They were quite happy to benefit from the financial system that Rome had established. They didn't have a problem with it. Jesus then goes on to say, but give to God what is His. And that is in many ways a fuller explanation of what the passage is intending to say. What is God's? What is God's? You can go at it two different ways. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord and all there is, the world and everything that lives in it. Everything's God's, according to Psalm 24 and other passages throughout Scripture. It is all God's. Everything. Another more subtle emphasis of the passage is, remember he asks, whose image is on the denarius? Whose image, according to Scripture, is on you and me? According to Genesis, we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we are His, just as the coinage belonged to Caesar. When Jesus says, render or give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's, a couple of things it implies. First of all, that God, according to Scripture, has given government certain roles in order to bring about some justice, to maintain some order, to build roads, to have postal systems, to have lotteries, all those important things government does. And as such, we as Christians have a responsibility to submit to that to allow our societies to function. But if you know anything about the Bible at all, you know that there is a greater loyalty to the one who made us and whose image we bear. And may I submit to you, most of us don't have near as much problem rendering to Caesar what is Caesar's than we do rendering to God what is His. Because it's all God's. All of our lives. All of our money. All of our thoughts, all of our actions, all of our allegiances, according to Scripture, belong to God. And remember, Jesus in this passage has entered the city as king. And he's been asked, how do you respond to the kingship of Caesar and his coinage and his taxes? And Jesus says, give Caesar what he gets, but give to this king what he deserves, which is everything else. In fact, Rome, the government, lives in submission to God. Scripture says that God owns the king and directs him the way waters are directed. He has complete control. And therefore, the king's role, the government's role, is much less than the role which God has. And if we are to worry about submitting to anything or anyone, it's to submit to him. Jesus is demonstrating that while Caesar has a role, and it's a role to be honored, the greater question is, how do we respond to the king who just rode in on a donkey and is preparing to give his life for his subjects? How do we respond to a king who loves us so much he'll die for us? That's the amazing thing. The amazing thing is that the scriptural role of a king is as a servant, a shepherd, one who gives his life for others. And that's what we all long for, isn't it? Isn't the thing we long for in our government is a government that serves the desires and the needs of the people, that is willing to subject their own agendas for the sake of others? And while our human governments disappoint us because they're ineffective and often flawed in the way they do that, isn't it amazing that the King who is the God of the universe does exactly that? He asks us to give him everything, but only after he has given us his life. He asks us to subject to him in everything, but only after he has sacrificed everything for us. And Jesus' call makes the taxes almost an immaterial subject. Oh, give to Caesar what he deserves. Don't worry about it. But the question for you and me is, do we give to God what he deserves? What we owe him? Because the king who rode into town on a donkey is the king who loves so much that gives everything, including his life, for his subjects. Please pray with me. Father, we struggle with government. In my lifetime, there are Christians who have tried to figure out how we are involved and how we support, how we disobey civilly, how we respond to injustices. And yet, Father, we thank you that our government brings a certain level of order and protection and judgment of evil. And Father, give us wisdom on how we respond, how we pay our taxes, how we submit to the rule. But even more, Lord, cause us to give to you what you deserve. And in subjecting ourselves to your rulership, cause us to know how to respond to all of life. Thank you, Lord, that the King that we worship gave it all for us. It's in his name we pray.